This morning's scripture is from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased."
And amen. Thank you so much for coming out this morning. I know that with the imminent snow that's projected to come into our area, maybe one or two of us were wondering this morning when we woke up, is it worth it to go to church? Thankfully, you answered with a resounding yes. It is worth it to go to church. By the way, this is just a little aside. On days where there's snow or it's really, really cold, isn't that just the perfect time to cuddle up with a book and be inside where it's warm and just read a good book? Would you agree with that? That for me, that's what I think of on really cold days. Is there any better book for us to cuddle up with here in church this morning than God's Word? Corny, I know, but true nonetheless. The title of the message before us this morning, what we're going to be talking about is "What Joy Is This?" from the passage of Scripture that was just read to us out of Luke chapter 2. There's a story, I don't think it's a real story, but a story nonetheless, about two little boys who were in Sunday school, and they were singing a very famous children's song. Do you remember singing the song, "I've Got Peace Like a River"? I don't know if we still sing that in Sunday school or VBS, but I grew up singing that song. And so these boys were singing the song in Sunday school. And after singing the verse, "I've got peace like a river," and then singing the second verse, "I have love like an ocean," and then the third verse of "I have joy like a fountain," one boy turned to the other and said in a panic, "Oh no, now I'm never going to have peace, love, and joy. I can't swim." I'm allotted one dad joke per sermon, and that's my quota. That's the only dad joke I'm going to give you. As silly as that little joke is, it is with a purpose, because maybe this morning some of us feel like that little boy. When it comes to something like joy, it's something that we know we ought to have. It's something that we know is good, and yet it seems forever elusive, and it creates a panic when we don't have it. What we're going to be considering this morning is, what is joy? What is the good news that brings about joy? Who can have it, and why? Why on earth would anyone have joy when we live in a joyless world and a joyless culture? What we're going to consider from Luke chapter 2 is that Jesus Christ, against all odds and against all rational thinking, when he came in Bethlehem, it was a joyous occasion to bring joy to God's people. Let me pray as we then consider God's word before us this morning. Father, we've had your word read to us from this famous passage in Luke chapter 2. We have given an introduction of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Our hearts are already thinking about this topic of joy, what we already know about it, and perhaps personally how we feel about it. But Lord, in this brief moment of prayer, of humbling ourselves before your throne as we consider your words that you have given to us, Lord, will you help us to not draw on our preconceived notions of what we think is right, best, or true, but instead, may we draw from the rich well of truth that is your word. Lord, will you block out any distractions from our minds? Will you put to death the cold stoniness that is in each of our hearts? Will you expose to us and to yourself everything that is within our hearts and our lives? And may this morning, may we sense and feel this great sense of pain that we are against a good God, and then the great wonderful joy of being reconciled to that wonderful God. Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ, and thank you for what Jesus Christ accomplished when he came. Father, we ask this in your name. Amen. The first main point that we're going to be drawing from is a question. In fact, all three of the main points are going to be questions that we're going to be considering this morning. The first of which is, who was born? Now, lest you might think to yourself, well, I know all about that. I know it's Jesus. I know all of the descriptions from the Old Testament prophecies. I know the account of Luke 2 and Matthew 1. I know all about who this Jesus is. It is important, dare I say, even vital, for us to not assume we know everything in the Christmas story. In fact, every time we come to Christmas, one of the most dangerous things for us to do, especially for those of us who are familiar with church, is to assume, I know this. I know everything about the Christmas story. I've been celebrating it and observing it for years upon years upon years. I know everything about Jesus, and I know for certain who was born. Perhaps, but let us consider what our text before us helps us see about who was this baby in a manger. In Luke chapter 2, no doubt if you've spent any time in church, you're familiar with this account, as we mentioned. In the first 7 verses, we didn't read them, but you likely know it. There was a census throughout all of the Roman Empire. There in Israel, we're told of a man named Joseph who was, he had a pregnant, not wife, but almost wife. She was a virgin. Her name was Mary. And they traveled from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem, since Joseph was from the family of David. Upon arriving in Bethlehem, we're told very quickly, Mary had come to full term in her pregnancy. And in verse 7, it's amazing. The birth of Jesus is told to us in one verse. This is a quick aside, but isn't it amazing what's not said in verse 7? All we're told is just that Jesus was born. The mother of Jesus gave birth. No details are told to us about the delivery process. No details of Jesus' first moments that no doubt would make a Hollywood movie even more dramatic, of a light shining in or something about him opening his eyes and it's just the glory of God coming out. None of that is there. We're not even told who exactly was there. Perhaps just Mary and Joseph. Perhaps some of Joseph's family. We just don't know. But instead of focusing on what the text doesn't say, it's absolutely more important for us to consider what the text does say. We need to be the people who don't wonder and go off into the peripherals of what's not on the page. We need to be people who focus about what is on the page. And what's on the page tells us the birth of Jesus came, but then the author, Luke, moves past it. Verse 7, Jesus is born. Now verse 8 into our text. What we see here in verse 8 is that Luke wants us to move past the birth, not because it's insignificant, but he's wanting to get to the message of what is being proclaimed. You know what happens here in verse 8. In a nearby field, there are shepherds. It's in the middle of the night. They're minding their own business with their sheep. You likely know about shepherds in the first century. This was not a lovable bunch. This was not the type of crew that you would want your children hanging around. They were rough. They were dirty. This was the most unappreciated job in all of the first century. One of the first century historians documents for us that shepherds did not have any legal status. They could not address a court. Perhaps the closest that we can think of is a garbage man of today's society. Someone who's rough. Someone who's perhaps looked down upon in society. Isn't it significant how the angels do not come to King Herod? The angels don't come to the high priest. The angels don't come to the leading Sanhedrin council. They come to the most unexpected, unimpressive, nobody would imagine people of the first century. And isn't that just so godlike? God comes not to the expected, but he comes to the base or the lowly, the people that no one would ever expect. That's why Mary was chosen. Not because she had some sort of saintliness, but because she's unexpected, a young virgin girl. That's why Jesus chose 12 fishermen to follow him. Not because they were the spiritual elites of their day, but because they're the most unexpected, hard-hearted people that God was going to work in their lives to change the world. So people wouldn't say, wow, look at how great they are. They'll say, look at how great God is. Isn't that what Paul would communicate in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by saying, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base or the lowly things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Christian, you were not chosen because you're so great. In fact, according to Paul, you're foolish, you're weak, you're insignificant, so that when God works redemptively in your heart, you can't stand back and say, well, of course he would. After all, look at me. No, he chooses those of us who are very unimpressive in the world's eyes, so that the glory is not to us, the glory's to God. Amen? That's what we see here in this text. The shepherds are not chosen because of their impressiveness, but instead they're chosen so that God might receive all of the glory. But, friends, the significance of what's happening here is really not upon the shepherds. The significance of what's happening here is not really even on the angels. The significance of what's happening here in Luke 2 and throughout all of Scripture is the message that's being proclaimed. And as you can see on the slide in front of you, the significance of Jesus' birth is the message of his birth. If you read Luke 2 and you're focusing or highlighting on anything other than the message, then you've missed the point. It's all about the message, because the message is pointing to a person. What does the message say? Notice what we're told in verses 10 and 11. This is really what we're going to be focusing on here. Verses 10, 11, and then we'll also talk a little bit about what goes on further. But in verse 10, the angels, what is their message? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Then notice the first statement of verse 12. This will be a sign for you. And then they describe where to find this Christ child. And then, of course, that chorus of angels that come and sing in verse 14 about praising God. We'll consider that at the very end of the sermon. But here in verses 10 and 11, this is what we would consider the crux, or we would call this the focal point of the entire text. The message is a sign, an indication of a greater reality, of something that is happening that is profound and life-changing, eternally significant. What we need to see in answer to this first question that I've asked of who was born, what we have to see from this message is that who was born, the answer is the King. If you're writing, if you're taking notes down, then write that. Who was born? The King. Now, admittedly, there's no language of royalty here in verses 10 and 11, is there? But notice what the first words of verse 10 say. The angels tell the shepherds, do not be afraid. Now, let's think well through this. Why would the shepherds be afraid? Well, peripheral reading and a right reading initially would tell us that the angels are saying for the shepherds to not be afraid because the glory of God has appeared before them. After all, isn't that what verse 9 says? The glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terribly frightened. That makes sense. When you are in the presence of God, it is not a light thing. It is something that literally is blinding to you. This word for glory, it literally means a great light. And in the Old Testament, we're seeing this depiction that if you're in the presence of God, it's a deadly thing oftentimes. People are changed from being in the presence of God. Everything from Abraham to Moses to David to these shepherds. You're changed in the presence of God. It's a terrifying reality. But we can't just stop there. The fear that the angels are saying, don't be afraid, goes beyond just the light piercing the darkness and blinding the shepherds. We see that there's something much, much more significant happening here. What we're seeing is that they're saying, don't be afraid that the king was born in Bethlehem. Let me quickly prove to you why we can say with all definitiveness that Jesus was born a king. Jesus didn't become the king. He was born the king. And then why that's not actually good news. This is what Charles Spurgeon would say when he preached in 1855 about the incarnation and birth of Christ. This is what he would write about the king being born in Bethlehem, and I quote, "The moment that he, Jesus, came on earth, he was a king. He did not wait till his majority that he might take his empire, but as soon as his eye greeted the sunshine, he was a king. From the moment that his little hands grasped anything, they grasped a scepter. As soon as his pulse beat and his blood began to flow, his heart beat royally. And his pulse beat on imperial measure, and his blood flowed in a kingly current. He was born a king. He came to be the ruler in Israel." Jesus came into this world, yes, as a humble baby, but that was the king who was born. This is why Charles Wesley would write in his famous hymn that we sang last week, "Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus," he wrote these words that we sing, and we sing it gladly and thankfully, "Born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a what? A king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring." What is he communicating? This is royal language to talk about the king. Born in Bethlehem. We see this in Scripture as well. Throughout, Jesus is identified as the king by virtue of who he is, by virtue of being God. He never left his kingship. When he was crucified on the cross, it was meant to be a joke. It was meant to mock him. And yet, how accurate was it in Matthew 27:37, that above the cross, it said, "The King of the Jews." How accurate was that mockery? Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15, talking about Christ's kingship and his first and second coming, which he will bring about at the proper time, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." The author of Hebrews would write in Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son he says, your throne," this is regal language, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." And then in the second coming, after the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus has been victorious over all evil, in Revelation 17, we're told, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, and they are the chosen, and they are the faithful." Friends, when we consider Bethlehem, and when we peer into that nativity set, and when we read Luke 2, what we need to be identifying is that the king of the universe is in that little trough. That's what we need to be identifying. The King has come, and he came as the form of a baby. Now, you might be asking yourself, what on earth are we doing talking about Jesus as King? What significance does that bear on this topic of joy? Here's the significance. If this is true, that Jesus was born as a king, and that as we look into the window of Luke 2, and oh, this is a beautiful story of Jesus' birth, we love it, we need to be very honest with ourselves. If that is the eternal, universal king, then that is not good news. Here's why that's not good news. The only person who loves a king coming to them is the friend of the king. Right? We haven't been raised in a culture that has a monarchy, so this misses us a little bit. But can you remember back in your history classes, back to the founding fathers, back to colonial America, how do you think our founding fathers would have responded if King George, in all of his regal royalty, sailed across and came to America right before the Revolutionary War? Do you think that our founding fathers, who went to war against the king, do you think that would have been a good thing for them? Do you think they would have warmly received the king? Oh yes, come our king, come our liege. No. They would have hated it because they realized, they identified accurately. They were not friends of the king. They were what? They were enemies of the king. They were rebels against the king. And friends, here's what you and I have to realize. You and I did not come into this world as friends of the king. You and I came into the world as enemies against the king. By virtue of your sin nature. And if you're wondering, do I have a sin nature? Have you sinned? You have a sin nature. Do you continue to sin? You still have a sin nature. If you are a sinner with a sin nature, such as all of us are, you're not a friend of the king. Therefore, the king coming is not a good thing. It's not a joyous occasion, and it's certainly not good news. Jesus was born a king. You and I were born as enemies of the king. So why on earth would we want to celebrate the king's coming? If we are in our sinfulness, and if we are still enemies against the king, may the king never come. Maybe we can just sneak off and the king won't notice us. But the angels tell the shepherds in verse 10, do not be afraid, the king is coming. Why? This leads to the second main point. Why is Jesus' birth good news? Why is it good news for us, the rebels and enemies against God? We're not on God's side. Why is it good news? As these angels have described to the shepherds, what does that mean for us? How is that good news? Let me put this as simply as I know how. And if you're taking notes, make sure that you're writing this down. The coming of the king means the coming of judgment. I promise, I'm getting to the good news. I promise we will get to joy. All of this is imperative for us first to see. The king who was born in Bethlehem, born in a manger to Mary and Joseph, the coming of the king means coming judgment. This is the idea of what a king does. When a king comes, he comes to judge. In the king's sovereignty, he renders judgment, the final judgment over that which he is sovereign over. And friends, Scripture affirms to us, this king that was born in Bethlehem will indeed judge you. This king born in Bethlehem will judge you. Listen, I'm going to go quickly through this, but listen to the assurance of this throughout Scripture. You are going to be judged by Jesus, the king born in Bethlehem. Jesus would say this in John 5:21-23. I'll go quickly through this, but get the gist of this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. That's a kingly thing to do, by the way. He gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he, the Father, has given all judgment to whom? The Son, Jesus Christ. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is affirming here in John 5, I'm going to judge. Okay, so that's not enough for you. What about Jesus talking in Matthew 25? But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, this is the second coming, he will sit on his glorious throne, the judgment seat. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right. That's a side of affirmation, acceptance. And he'll put the goats on the left, the side of rejection, judgment, condemnation. I wonder, can I just ask this? Are you a sheep or a goat? The shepherd is only good for his sheep, not for the goat that aren't of his fold. But do we see that Jesus is the one who's going to be doing this judging? He's going to separate away. These are my people, redeemed in my name. These are not. This is what Peter would tell Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. We're familiar with this story because we've been going through Acts on Sunday mornings. Peter says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, speaking of Jesus, who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. And Paul would say finally in Romans 2:16, on that day, talking about final judgment, on that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through whom? Jesus Christ. Do you see that by virtue of the king being born, what has he come to do? He's come to do a lot of things. But we've got to see he came to judge. This is the work of a king. So the question is, how is it good news? If the king has come, we're enemies of the king, and he's going to judge us. And remember, when that final judgment happens, there will be no hiding in the crowd. I heard a sermon recently by a great preacher who was making the case that we like to think, well, maybe I'll just get in a big group and I won't be noticed, and maybe by virtue of being in that group, I'll just pass by into God's favor. No, you are going to be standing in front of the throne, the judgment seat, all by yourself. And everything of your life will be fully known to all of people. What you did at 5 years old, at 25, at 50, at 75, and at 90 years old. What did you do for the king? And when that time comes, don't be afraid that little Susie's going to figure out that you actually lied to her back when you were 5 years old. Be fearful that the Son of God, the King, knows everything within your heart. Not only what you've done, but what you've thought. So why is this good news? The angels say that the King's arrival brings great joy that'll be for all people. Why is this good news? It's his good news. Here it is. This is the answer. How is it good news that the King has come? That he has come to judge the hearts and souls of all people. It's good news. The king's arrival is good news because of this. Because of substitutionary atonement. Please, please, friends, stick with me here. Because this is where it all comes together. If you miss anything from this sermon, do not miss this. Don't check out. Don't think, oh, well, I can now think on other things or pull your phone out. Dwell richly on this gospel truth. The king's arrival that brings judgment, imminent judgment, is good news because of substitutionary atonement. Look at verse 10. What we see in verse 10 and 11 is that this king, yes, he's a king, but that's not all that he is. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He is the Savior. And do you see in verse 11 what the angels tell the shepherds? This Savior has been born for you. Think on that. How easy it is to read through that. Moving on. Jesus, the King, the Judge, the Savior, the Messiah, was born for you. He's not just talking to the shepherds. He's talking to you, Christian. They're talking about substitutionary atonement. What is substitutionary atonement? In case this phrase has been forgotten or not fully understood, though we've talked about it on Sunday mornings, we've talked about it on Sunday nights, and hopefully in your Sunday school classes, you talk about these things. We must rightly understand what is substitutionary atonement, because friends, if we don't understand this, then we don't understand the gospel. Substitutionary atonement at its core is the gospel of salvation. So let me explain this. If the King's coming is good news because of this substitutionary atonement, what is it? Let me tell you. Substitutionary atonement is Jesus Christ substituting himself to take sin's punishment to give redemption to his people. Let me say that again. What is substitutionary atonement? It's Jesus Christ substituting himself. Do you hear that word substitute? Substitutionary atonement? There's a substitute. Jesus substituted. He took your place to take your punishment for your sin to give you redemption. Another word for that is salvation. Another word of that is reconciliation to his people. This is the heart of the gospel. And I use the analogy when we talked about substitutionary atonement a couple of months ago of this idea of a debt that you can't pay. That we've racked up a debt because of our sin that is impossible for us to pay back. Substitutionary atonement is the understanding of Scripture that though we have transgressed against God's law, though we are against Christ, though we are not righteous, Jesus Christ, through the virtue of his perfect life, through his death and then his resurrection, has not only taken your place, death was satisfied at the cross for you because of your sin, but now you're given the gift of righteousness as though you never failed God's law, as though you never were imperfect. That's substitutionary atonement. Your sin removed, the punishment paid, the righteousness of Christ given to you, Christian. Again, the bank. This is the idea. You owe billions of dollars to the bank. They remove your payment, and then they give you billions of dollars. This is the idea of Judge Judy. I don't know if Judge Judy's still a judge on TV anymore. When I was growing up, she was, and I don't watch daytime TV anymore. But this is the idea of Judge Judy. Are you familiar with that, or am I just showing my age here? Maybe there's a different daytime judge on TV. But this is Judge Judy. You go before her and she pronounces you guilty. You're guilty. You're going to have to pay a fine. You're going to have to do jail time or whatever it might be. But then after she pronounces you guilty, she gets off of her podium. She walks to the defendant's desk. She says, "Step aside." She stands there and says, "I'm going to take this punishment for you. Also, here's my salary. You can have it from now on. And here's the deed to my house." That's substitutionary atonement. You didn't deserve the good, you deserved the bad. Jesus has removed the bad by what he has done on the cross and given you his righteousness by defeating sin in the resurrection. This is the way that R.C. Sproul, let me give you a couple of quotes here from church theologians throughout history. R.C. Sproul described substitutionary atonement in this way, and I quote, I love this definition and this explanation. He wrote, "When we look at the biblical depiction of sin as a crime, and it is, we're enemies against God, we see that Jesus acts as the substitute, taking our place at the bar of God's justice." Do you hear how that's legal language? Right? It's like a courtroom. "For this reason, we sometimes speak of Jesus' work on the cross as the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which means that when he offered an atonement, bringing salvation, when he offered an atonement, it was not to satisfy God's justice for his own sins, but rather for the sins of others. He stepped into the role of the substitute representing his people, you, Christian. He did not lay his life down for himself. He laid it down for his sheep. He is our ultimate substitute. And he's drawing from John 10 there, that Jesus, the good shepherd, lays his life down for his sheep, not for the goats, for his sheep. Are you getting the picture of substitutionary atonement? That Jesus is your substitute, taking your payment of sin, death, so that you might receive the gift of grace, the righteousness of God. This is the way that John Owen, the Puritan, would write in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He would describe substitutionary atonement, and he would be specifically talking about limited atonement. Who is this for? Who is this atonement or this salvation for? John Owen writes, "We, according to the Scriptures, plainly believe that Christ hath, by his righteousness, merited for us, believers, grace and glory, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in, through, and for him, that he is made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that he hath procured for us, and that God for his sake bestoweth on us every grace in this life, that maketh us differ from others, and all that glory we hope for in that which is to come. He procured for us remission, the removal of all our sins, in actual reconciliation with God, faith, and obedience." Friends, are you seeing the beauty of substitutionary atonement? Why is it good news that the king who's going to judge all of humanity, how is that good news? How can we agree with the angels? This is good news of great joy. The only hope we have is if that same king who came to judge removed us from our punishment of what we rightly deserve, and he's changed us from enemies, from rebels, to what? Children. We went from being enemies of God to family of God by virtue of what the king came to do. Do you see that? This is what the New Testament would say about this. 1 Peter 2, 22 to 24. Who committed no sin, speaking of Jesus. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Do you hear that Jesus didn't die for his own sins? He had none. But Peter would continue. And he himself bore, get ready for it, he himself bore our sins. He bore my sins in his body on the cross. For the purpose of, so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That's substitutionary atonement. The angels would tell Joseph about the son that was going to be born. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. She, Mary, will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. The king has come to die for you. But I was an enemy against God. Yes, you were. But I rightfully deserved punishment, condemnation, judgment. Yes, you did. But Jesus Christ, the king, has pronounced judgment, and he's paid the judgment. He's paid the price so that you might now be called children of God. Friends, the reason why there is good news within this story of Luke chapter 2 is because our standing, our identity was forever changed by the king, away from an enemy of God to a son and a daughter of God. No longer to be a rebel against God, but now in good standing to God by virtue of the king's work. It's good news because Jesus Christ came to die. It's good news because he didn't stay dead. He defeated your sin and my sin to give us new life. There's one final point to make here. You could say, all right, Pastor, thank you for telling us that the king was born, telling me while it was bad news. I didn't really care to hear that, Pastor. But I'm glad that we got to the good news. But you said at the very beginning, and the title of your sermon has the word joy. We sang joy to the world. The Advent reading was about joy. We see the word joy in our text in verse 10, that there will be good news of great joy. Haven't heard much about that. I feel a little bit cheated, Pastor. I feel like the menu promised more than the kitchen could deliver. Is there joy in what's happening in Luke 2? The third final point is, what is the joy? What is this joy if this is good news? Where is the joy in this story? If you're wondering where joy is, perhaps if you're the person who's here, perhaps many of us are here who struggle with joy. Like that little boy at the very beginning of the sermon, deathly afraid, seems like joy is elusive, seems like you can never have it, or perhaps you've had it and you've seemingly lost it. Joy doesn't seem to be here in this life. If that's you, then in this last point of what is the joy, hear this statement, because this is the answer. Where is the joy? The answer is, the joy of Bethlehem is the presence of God. Pastor, I'm hurting. I don't have any hope. I was promised joy. The angels promised joy, but I'm joyless. The joy of Bethlehem, let me broaden this, the joy of life is found in the presence of God. And this should be nearly unfathomable to us. Because throughout all of the Bible leading up to this, the presence of God, as I mentioned earlier, was not a good thing. It was not to be taken lightly, and oftentimes the presence of God meant the judgment of God. The presence of God was not normally bringing joy, but by virtue of the king's work that he did when he came to earth as a baby, now the presence of God is joy. Friends, the answer to your joyless life or your joyless season that you are in right now, the answer is not that God has abandoned you. The answer is not that sin has won. The answer is not that God did not foreknow or foresee what's happening right now. The answer to the joy that you so desire and so seek, that's promised here in our text here in verse 10, the joy is found in the presence of God. Let me just prove this to you, and then I'm going to give you some applications of what to do if you're recognizing, okay, how do I become in the presence of God? Let me prove this to you, that joy is found in the presence and the work of God. Just here in the book of Luke, 6 times, joy is talked about outside of this text. 6 times. Every single time it's mentioned, it's always, always in the presence of the power of the working of God. Joy is not found outside of God's presence, it's found only in God's presence. Let me prove this to you very quickly. In Luke chapter 1, so the first description of joy is in Luke 1, 14 through 15, when we're told the angel is talking to Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother and father and cousins to Mary. This is what we're told, Luke 1, 14 and 15. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, speaking of John the Baptist. We have to ask ourselves, why is there going to be joy? Why is there going to be gladness? Why is there going to be rejoicing? Later on in verse 15 it says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Is there significance to the child in the womb? You bet. I don't know of any other strong case of that than Luke 1 and Luke 2. But do you see this idea of joy, gladness, rejoicing is because the Holy Spirit's there. The presence of the Holy Spirit working in the life of this precursor to Christ, John the Baptist, brings joy. Okay? Fast forward to Luke chapter 10. In verse 17, Jesus sent out 70 to do the work of the Lord. And then we're told, the 70 returned with joy. Why? Why were they joyful? Well, we are given a clue. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Do you hear the power of the presence of God? Demons were cast out, not because these 70 are so wonderful, but because the presence of God was there. The power of God was working, and they were filled with joy when they realized that. Fast forward to chapter 15, a famous passage that you no doubt know. In verse 7, Jesus said, after ending a parable, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Why is there joy? Because God changed the heart of a sinner. No one comes to repentance unless the Holy Spirit's there working in their heart. 3 verses later, in verse 10 of the same chapter, Luke 15, in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The presence of God, the powerful working of God, produces joy. And then in the very last chapter, following Jesus' resurrection, the very last chapter of Luke, verses 40 to 41, and when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands, he showed them his feet, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. Why are they so joyful? They are in the presence of the risen Christ. Do you know how Luke ends? The very last two verses. It's not the Great Commission. These are the last two verses which should then lead us into the book of Acts. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts meant to be read together. What are the very last final things he wants us to know in the Gospel of Luke? Verses 52 and 53. And they, these are the disciples, after worshiping Jesus, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple praising God. Do you see, friends? Joy is not found outside of God. Joy is found only in the presence of God. But Pastor, you don't know. You don't know the season of life that I'm in. You don't know the death that I've had to deal with. You don't know what my husband has done, what my wife has done, what my children have done, what my boss has said. You don't know what my coworkers do daily. You don't know the bullying on social media. You don't know, you don't know, you don't know. It's different for me. If that's you, dear friend, if you say, okay, I'll concede the king coming was good news because he judged me rightly but then took my penalty, has given me his righteousness, I can concede that joy is found in the presence of God, but there must be something wrong with me. Maybe it doesn't work for me. Maybe I am unique in the most horrible way possible because there's no joy for me. If that's you, let me give three applications, and this is what I'm going to close with. If you are struggling with joy, dear friends, if you are a believer, you have known joy, but joy seems to escape you in this season of life, these first two applications are for you. The final one will be for unbelievers. First application, Christian, who's struggling with joy in this moment, it is this simple. Confess and repent. It is really that simple of where it starts. Confess and repent. Christian, when was the last time that you humbly, honestly, genuinely, out of a broken spirit because of your own sin, opened your heart to the Lord, confessing that there is still sin within your heart, asking for forgiveness and for reconciliation? I've heard of Christians, if they are indeed so, who believe that once they are initially forgiven and they're saved, they no longer need to ask for forgiveness. I don't need to do that. I've been forgiven. After all, Jesus took my place on the cross. Of course, that's absolutely true. You have been ultimately forgiven, but you've been called to humble yourself before Christ because you still sin. Yes, it's been eternally washed away, but you have to separate yourself from your sin. Paul would say in Philippians, work out your salvation. You're already saved, but work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Lord, I don't want to continue in sin. Please forgive me. Please give me the help to no longer say those things, to act that way. But here's the kicker for us Christians, no longer to think those thoughts, no longer to react in those ways, no longer to habitually be this way. Maybe we're so ingrained in our sins. Maybe they're the sins of commission, things that we do, things that we actively think, or maybe they're the sins of omission, the things we don't do that we ought to do. Christian, are you being obedient to Christ? If you are, then you're confessing and repenting. I don't think it's a coincidence at all that in Psalm chapter 51, after committing terrible sins of adultery and murder, what is David's response after Nathan and God have graciously exposed his sin to him? Psalm 51:12. David asks the Lord, restore to me what? The joy of my salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Do you see? Unconfessed sin, unrepentant heart in God's people steal joy from you today. What are your sins of commission? Things that you actively do in word, thought, deed, reactions, habits. And what are your sins of omission that's stealing your joy right now? Are you confessing your sins to the Lord? Are you repenting to the Lord? That's where it starts, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. We don't read the book of Lamentations and just end there and say, well, that's it. Too bad. Everything seems as though it's all for naught. We start with confession and repentance, but then secondly, Christian, praise your King and Savior for his salvation favor. I'm going to be really honest with you. I didn't even know that that rhymed, and yet it does. Kind of nice how that works out sometimes. Maybe that'll help us to remember. Following confession and repentance is praising your King, praising your Savior, because he has given you salvation. Let me quickly just say some verses here as we're coming to the end. Psalm 30, verses 4 through 5. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night. Might seem like a long night, but it's only for a night. But a shout of joy comes in the morning. Isn't that what the angels declared in Luke 2:14, by the way? When they were gathered together singing praise to God, isn't that what they did? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. A better translation of that is peace to those whom his favor rests. Christian, your joy will come through confession and repentance of sins and praising God because he has saved you from despair of your sin. Again, Spurgeon would say, my hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me. Hallelujah. That's praising God. The Puritan Book of Prayers, Valley of Vision, and entitled Joy, this prayer says, I am an unworthy recipient of thy grace. I often disesteem thy blood and slight thy love, but can in repentance draw water from the wells of thy joyous forgiveness. Let my heart leap towards the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption, sanctification, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where thou wilt rejoice over me with joy. I don't have joy. Well, if you're in Christ, it comes through confession, repentance, and praising God no matter what the night holds, because it will be over. Christ has given you new life. There's a third application, and I want to address in this last application those of us who have never felt the joy of being in the presence of God. The presence of God has never been a good thing for us. It's never been a joyous occasion. If you were here this morning and the presence of God does not bring you joy, the joy of the Lord has never been in your heart. If you are an unbeliever, then this is the third and final application. Joy is only found in Christ. I wish that I could make you believe this, but I know that only the Holy Spirit can. If you're an unbeliever, you have searched high and low for joy. You've searched on social media. You've searched in relationships. You've searched in people. You've searched in jobs. You've searched in every form of entertainment, every form of pleasure, every possible avenue that joy could be found, you have searched it. If joy could be found in this world, you of all people would have found it by now. And yet you're sitting here completely empty, void of joy. The truth is, you'll never find true, lasting, fulfilling, satisfying joy in this life because this world wasn't created to bring you joy. You were created to have joy only in the one who was born in the manger, the King who would take away all of your sins, who would make you right with God and give you forgiveness and restoration. A wise man once said, "Don't mistake God's patience with sinners for the idea that God is tolerant of your sin." If you're here, you're joyless because you don't know Christ. God has been patient, but His patience will not always remain. If you don't know Christ, come into His joy today. Know your Savior who has removed your sins and given you life. The joy of Christmas is that the King has come, and that is good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your favor. Thank you for your reconciliation. And thank you for your redemption of a lost sinner such as myself. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our selfishness. Forgive us of our pride. May we live lives that point not to ourselves, but only to Christ. And may this Christmas, may our joy not come from the things that we get, nor the traditions of man, but through the joy of our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord. Amen.